Well, now we come to another time of meditation and focus upon loving our enemies. And as I've been praying and thinking about preaching through this section, one of the other ideas that has come to mind has been the concept of, is this a new commandment? Or is this something that comes to us from the Old Testament? What is loving our enemies all about? Where does it originate? And in addition to that, we hear Jesus talking to us about to those who will hear. And so there's an admonition there for us, each one of us. Will we hear him? Or have we closed off our minds and hearts to what he has to say? And then the idea of what is an enemy? We see the assumption that we're dealing with enemies here, so we need to know what an enemy is and avoid misclassifications, miscategorizing. So these are the key ideas that we'll look at today as we continue to move through this section on loving our enemies. Let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll read from Luke chapter 6, starting again at verse 13 and moving through to verse 36. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here Jesus is speaking with his apostles, his disciples, and this great crowd on this plain, on this mountain, giving his first set of instructions to his newly chosen apostles. It's training time. It's time to start the march forward, the beginning of the march of that great army that we heard about in Ezekiel. Nothing but bones to begin with, right? Just bones, not even bones together like skeletons, just bones that then come together and make skeletons, and then on comes the flesh, and then they come to life. So it's kind of like they're in the bony phase of the ministry of the church at this time, as Christ is coming to them and speaking the sinews and the flesh onto them. This is, as you know, this is the day we in the church calendar celebrate Pentecost. And as you saw from our reading, that great miracle that took place, men's hearts cut. You know, that was the moment that the power of God was revealed on the day of Pentecost. We might think it was the tongues and the miracle of languages, and that's certainly a great miracle. But what fortress is harder to assail and to conquer than the bars upon your soul, sinner? And that's what Jesus, by his Spirit, did on that day when his Spirit came forth, the day of Pentecost, and his march goes on. He continues to pour out his Spirit. Will he pour out his Spirit upon your heart and your mind today? Will you be cut to the heart today? Will you find that great gift of repentance coming to you today? Because so many of us really believe that it's okay to build a wall around our hearts and our lives in order to avoid betrayal. And I hope that you've taken time to examine yourself in light of this invitation to betrayal, the shadow of Judas cast upon this whole section, upon the whole ministry of Jesus, and to ask yourself if you've believed that lie, that you can wall off your heart, you can wall off your life, you can wall off your land, we can wall off our nation, we can wall off our world. And that we're supposed to do that in order to protect ourselves from betrayal. But I hope we can all see we'd be lost in our sins if God had functioned according to that principle. We talked about sonship, the source and the fruit of loving like Christ commands us to love. So not only do we see that we have to reject the fear of betrayal in order to love the way Jesus calls us to love, but we need to see that if we are sons of the Most High, if we are to be as our Father, then we will be His children in this world. And our sonship will make us like Him. And so we will love our enemies. And as we do so, we will know Him better. So not only do you disobey God if you refuse to risk being betrayed, but you miss out on the intimacy and the joy of knowing your Father better through this kind of love. Loving the way God loves, loving enemies, enemy love, is the spot in your life where you will find how much you trust Jesus. There are other spots, but this will be one of the key spots when you discover, if you even have begun to understand what God has done for you. We looked at that scripture that we were all enemies. Every one of us, when Christ came and died for you, you were His enemy. The gospel is the story of enemy love. The gospel is the story of God's glorious hot coals being poured upon our poor heads unto repentance. So today's message, we're going to look at these ideas that I've presented to you. Again, trying to fill out the sides, the inner parts, the shadowy parts of this conversation about loving our enemies. To you who hear, will you hear? What is a proven enemy? Being wise and discerning, not being confused. Where did enemy love originate? And then look at enemy love in the Old Testament. And then, of course, some questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And a scripture that I'll give to you to write on your 3x5 card and stick in your car as you're driving this week, or maybe put it on your mirror and meditate upon this scripture to drive home the key points of today's sermon. In his commentary on this section, Bach says, simply put, the disciples' love for others should be extraordinary in comparison to the way people usually love. There is a general sense of what love is in our world, But what we see there is actually more like an economic transaction than like the love of God. We do things for our friends and family in many ways as sinners to get back from them. But the love of God is different. The love of God flows from the nature of His character and comes forth with the motive of demonstrating His glory unto whatever outcome we may see in the lives of those around us. And so we have clear principles. We have a path marked out before us called love, and we walk in this way regardless of whether the person in our presence is an enemy or a friend or unknown. We have these principles of love. Jesus said, "I say to you who hear." So to hear in this context is to receive and accept it as true, and to then respond with repentance and faithfulness to the ideas that are about to be presented to you. We see this in Acts 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Many, most of the Jews did not hear it. They rejected the message of salvation, the fulfillment of Christ. They rejected. Matthew 28, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So clearly this is not just about the physiological function of hearing. This is an intellectual and a volitional and an emotional process that you are called to go through when you hear this message about loving your enemy. Luke 9:35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" It's not just about whether you can hear. So Jesus is speaking to those who will listen, those who will seek to understand, those who will then examine themselves in light of what they have learned and repent and change and walk in the path of love instead of vengeance and bitterness. These are the ideas in contrast. Enemy love, the way God has loved us, or give way to vengeance, revenge, retaliation, bitterness, nursing that precious grudge that you find so delectable in those dark moments in your heart. So as Jesus begins this teaching on love, he separates mankind into two groups: those who hear him, believe him, admit their sins, repent, and then follow him unto eternal life. And there are those who reject the words of Christ. They call him a liar. They excuse and embrace their continued sin. They minimize what he has to say. And then they follow the devil unto eternal death. Every one of us in this room ultimately will end up in one of these two places. So I ask you today, are you listening to the word of God? Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So one of the assurances of salvation is that at a time like this, you find yourself hungry for the word of God that will come to you. You find yourself ready now to receive what God has to say to you today from his word. Or perhaps you'd rather be asleep and you wonder what I just said, and maybe you should have paid closer attention. And that's the habit of your life before the word of God. So, are you prepared right now, and not just now, but in our future studies of everything, but particularly enemy love? I mean, when he says to you who hear, he's saying, I've got something really hard to say to a lot of you, and a lot of you really need to repent. Because we don't get this. We've got wrong ideas about this, and they have come into your midst, is what Jesus is saying. So are you ready to receive the word of Christ, to hear him today, and to repent of any ways the Lord reveals to you your attitude and or actions of retaliation, revenge, and fear instead of courageous love like Jesus? As we've been hearing from Pastor John Snyder, are you prepared to to make any changes necessary to conform your life to what you discover from God's word to you, in order to know him, to love him, to be more like Christ. You see, if you discover sin, it's an impediment to joy, to enjoying God who saved you. It's not just about following rules and doing what you're supposed to do. These are the nasty, filthy pots of ugliness that have clogged up the wells so that you need to have them dug out by the Spirit so you can know the drink of his presence in your life day to day. Because when you nurse bitterness, when these roots grow in your soul, they hinder your relationship with God. Your prayers are hindered if you are judgmental and unmerciful and nursing anger and unforgiveness. Beware. And so Jesus takes us into this spot. And of course, we've just heard him talk to us about persecution. We're going to follow him. We're going to be those who hunger for his righteousness, those who know we're poor and that his kingdom is the only wealth. And we walk in light of this. And so we're not easily controlled by the things of the world, the bright lights and the baubles that call us to go after their siren song. And people start to get angry with us that they can't control us. We're hungry for Christ and his righteousness. And we weep instead of these empty, hollow lives of laughter and meaninglessness that are laid out before us. We're special people. We are a special few in this world at this time. So the world will hate you. They will exclude you. They will revile you. They will cast out your name as evil and feel no regret in bringing you great harm and loss. Your property, your family, your life, your possessions, your safety, your security. Casting your name out as evil, hating you. And so Jesus has just warned them that this is going to happen to them. Woe to you who ignore this, he says. And you can imagine in that moment them beginning to develop that anger towards the enemies. And even the things that they had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees about hating your enemy, we're going to look at this today, would have begun to come forth in their minds thinking, this is how God wants me to respond. God wants me to hate these enemies who would do this to me. And Jesus gets their attention. He says, listen to me, you who would hear. Love your enemies, these very ones I've just been talking to you about, and not just those who persecute you, but all who come against you for the sake of the Son of Man's sake, because of righteousness. So are you ready for this? What is a proven enemy? It seems important to know what an enemy is in this context. Well, as I've thought this through, it seems clear that concrete actions will serve for us as irrefutable evidence that someone has made themselves your enemy. It is a pattern of persistent behavior by which another person proves that they have set themselves up against you with the aim to harm you and even to enjoy and benefit from your loss. From the prior text, we see that what kinds of evidence do we have? Well, they will hate you. You'll know it from their tone, their demeanor, their words. I hate you. They will exclude you. You won't get invitations to their parties. They will revile you. They will speak evil of you when you're not at their parties. And then they will cast your name as evil. Cast it out. From this section here, we see that they hate you. They will curse you, reviling. And they will spitefully use you. Again, related to this idea of casting out your name as evil. Now, for me, when I thought about this, I realized that really, I don't have very many proven enemies. Think about that. Now, there are those out there who are proven enemies of the faith, but they haven't done anything to me. They've proven themselves to be enemies of Christ and come against his word, against the scripture, against his gospel. They haven't said anything to me. They haven't done anything to me. And see, this is a message for you. When Jesus is preaching here, he says, love your enemies. Not just the general enemies out there who hate people like you. You need to be making lists in your mind of your enemies as you consider the commandment to love your enemies. You have a job to do in your life towards your enemies. Now, what is not mentioned here? See, we want to be very careful not to categorize someone as an enemy who is not an enemy. First of all, different opinions. I don't see anything in here about different opinions. Now, perhaps one of the subtitles we could make of Facebook is misclassifying people as your enemy, the habit of Facebook or social media in general, and life in general in our Marxist world. The devil's strategy in the garden is underway in our culture, and it's present in the church, and it's designed to divide and set one another up as enemies against each other. Whether it's class warfare, whether it's skin color, whether it's what nation you live in, all of these things are not what make us enemies. Different interests. You know, this person likes to go on long hikes, and this person would rather stay indoors all the time. Or this person loves to read fiction, and this person just only nonfiction. Blah blah blah. We could go on and on. But the devil and your flesh wants enemies, and you're little enemy makers is what we are. We want to set ourselves up against others and then go to fighting. That's the nature of who we are. So it's not about different opinions or different interests or different nations or different cultures or different languages or even ultimately different religions. Because an enemy is someone who does something to you. This is not just, oh, the Muslim next door, he's your enemy. No, he's not. Not unless he has mistreated you and come against you and attacked you. You cannot categorize that man or that woman as your enemy. Now, we can say that those ideas in that religion are dangerous to our souls, but we don't know what that person believes. We don't know how they look at us. And if we go around categorizing people as our enemies when they're not, then we're misunderstanding life. And you're going to make these commandments a lot harder on yourself, too. Now, we're called to love everyone, but there's a heightened sense of responsibility towards our proven enemies that Jesus presents to us here in this text. So it appears as though the strength of this section arises in part from the fact that the one we are to love is one who has proven themselves to be our personal enemy, not just one we suspect, not just one we're not sure about, not just someone with different interests or a different nation or even a different religion. Very important, especially in our world with this misguided nationalism and patriotism that's present in our nation that just automatically treats everybody in the world as an enemy who deserves nothing but getting bombed by the imperialists in D.C. It's where it leads. Misclassifying enemies leads to those types of terrible things, especially when you don't know how to treat your enemies. So we can't be going around misclassifying people and thinking that everyone is your enemy. Now, there will be people you're not sure about, but you don't classify that person as your enemy. So are you prepared to receive what Jesus has to say to you about how to treat the proven enemies in your life? That's what we're talking about. This is a commandment about how to treat your proven enemies. Are you prepared to admit that perhaps you have categorized some in your life as enemies, even though they are not enemies according to this text? And again, this is, in a sense, this is good news because it shortens the list of people that you have some immediate things that you need to do for them. I mean, if the whole world's your enemy, you're never going to have time to carry out the commandments that Jesus gives to you personally towards your personal enemies in your life. Are you prepared to admit that you have accepted the lie that you are justified to return evil for evil? So not only have you misclassified perhaps someone as an enemy, but then have you bought the lie of revenge to nurse bitterness and to grudge against those that you believe have harmed you? It's okay to remove your affections from them. It's okay to turn your heart away from them. It's okay to not engage in meaningful relationship with them anymore. Here's the worst case scenario. You've miscategorized someone as your proven enemy, but they're really not against you. And you believe it's okay to mistreat them in return, to return evil for evil. The lie of revenge, the motive of hell. Nursing your precious little grudge, justifying your childish and anti-Christian behavior, all the while actually betraying Christ in this fantasy world of self-justification that you live in. And it makes your life such a sad place to be. And I can just say, beware your soul if this is happening in your relationships with others. Because don't you even start to think that this is not an indication of where you are with God. See, that's the foolish lie you'll believe. Well, you know, I'm just a little angry at this person. I know I never call them back and I will never spend any time with them. And when I think of them, I feel like spitting. But I have a great relationship with God. And I have no intention of talking to this person. If they want to talk to me, then call me. But I have a great relationship with God. You have been deceived if you believe this. Okay? Instead, if you have an enemy, Christ instructs you how to treat them. Okay? You've got a job to do. Right? If someone offends you by insulting you and attacking you and making themselves into your enemy, you know the message you should be hearing from Jesus? Your king is speaking to you and saying, go and love that person. Do good to that person. Find a way to bless them materially in a real, tangible way. Bless them and pray for them and start now. It's not just an academic idea that we're called to. So what are the origins of enemy love? God. God. Really, I think the pinnacle of today's message is going to be gazing on the glory of God in enemy love. And when we ponder God's infinite wisdom and how he wove everything together and he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, perhaps one of the most glorious things that he has done is demonstrating to us that he loves his enemies. There had to be a fall to be enemies. There had to be a fall for God to show the world that his love is unending and unchanging, and you can make him into your eternal sworn enemy, and he will yet love you while you are on this globe. It's not a new teaching. Jesus is repeating what has been presented throughout recorded history. Genesis 3:15, the first half of the verse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your seed and her seed. God creates this enemy relationship between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Christ. So from whence does the enmity originate? God put that enmity in between the devil and the kingdom of God. And the devil's always trying to pervert and twist things. And that's why Marx and his lies that he told have been so effective. And it's not new, but it's been spread through his teaching. This real division in history, this real enmity, this real battle for which there is no solution except unconditional surrender to Christ, is underway, and the devil, Christian, wants you focused on a different plane of conflict. He wants you focusing on socioeconomic conflict, political conflict, conflict between the races, conflict between the sexes, conflict in any other place that he can get you to focus. Don't believe the lies. That is not the conflict in which we are engaged. The one we are engaged in began in the garden when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. God created this enmity. And into this enemy situation, he then steps to reveal his glory and his plan for conquest. The second half of Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The warfare of the Son of God and his people against the devil and his seed first arises here in this moment in recorded history of the earth. It's the first recorded moment of this conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the love that you are called to, Christian, is the battle cry of the Son of God and his kingdom. This is how we conquer evil. This is how we have the victory. This is how Christ brought the victory, and it is how we have the victory. How did God respond to this rebellion of Adam and Eve? I can hear the words of the disciples, can't you? Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them? Good thing you're not God, right? There'd be no universe. There'd be no nothing. Just an angry God, like in the Marvel comic universe. Oh, that's not our God, with his forever perfect plan. Luke 6:35 tells us about God. You think this is just true of the New Testament God? Does God change? Is God different now than he was when he spoke in the garden? No. Same God. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. During the history of this world, God shows his kindness even to those who are ungrateful for the life that he gave them, and who use that very life with which he gifted them to do nothing but attack him, call him a liar, bring him down, and attack his people. God gave Adam and Eve the hope invincible in that moment. The seed promise of Jesus, in that moment of their rebellion, when they turned their back on him, they called him a liar. You don't really care for me. They joined the devil's army. In that moment of betrayal to their father, he gives them the seed promise. He gives them this invincible hope that cannot be broken. Have you thought about this? He didn't kill them. He promised them. He spared their lives. He gave them the whole earth. He didn't take the earth away, just the garden. He gave them the whole earth to beautify and to fill. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what are the origins of enemy love? God. Since the beginning of this enmity, God has been kind to his enemies. You've got to let that sink in. Since the beginning of time, God has been kind to his enemies. And you think about this. That rain and that sunshine that he gave them led them to be able to have wealth, to build up their armies, to come and to kill his people. God is kind to his enemies, and none can thwart his plan. Oh, you think you protect yourself, Christian? You don't protect yourself. You know, we've got our guns and bombs and walls, but if you're not walking before the Lord, you're outside of his protection. And ultimately, our protection is in the Lord. And yes, we are called to defend ourselves. Yes, we are called to defend our family and friends. But we can turn that into an excuse for revenge and hard-hearted coldness towards other human beings. God has been kind to his enemies, loving them by doing good toward them, giving them sunshine and rain, crops and herds, food and drink, friendships, family, and all the attendant creaturely pleasures. Now, there is a tension in Scripture. We'll get to this as we go through this section, where we definitely see God hating evil. God hating the works of evil. And we will talk about that. And we'll see these two truths in tension, but they are not a contradiction. Let's look at some of the Old Testament expressions of this enemy love, because again, the Old Testament does not teach us to hate our enemies. You know, one of the things, unfortunately, that's going on in the last 150 years, three or four generations, is this idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament contradict one another, and that it's good that God is different now. He's not that mean God in the Old Testament where you hate people, and now he's the really nice, friendly God, and you just love people. Not the mean God that made us follow that ugly law that he gave us. Now he's the nice God that just tells us to love people. And when we come to texts like this, you may bump into those ideas, and they are not true. One God. One word. One truth. Now and forever, in this place, and every place on this world, and any other world. Matthew 5:43, Jesus goes at this. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. So you can't find this in the Old Testament. It's not there. Hate your enemy is not present as a commandment in the Old Testament. Jesus is referencing the twisted teaching that has come into existence through the scribes and Pharisees and the Babylonian Talmud. Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament, but rather he's referencing this terrible teaching that was in place. And it's why he's got to correct it, because it was in place at that time. This required correction if the church was to live like Christ in this earth and to march forward under his banner, in his power. This inaccuracy had to go. Making sure that his followers did not adopt the false ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. For the followers of Christ would have many enemies. So they would need to have Christ's path, not the fleshly way of hatred and retribution and retaliation. So enemy love in the New Testament is not at all a contradiction of Old Testament teaching and practices. It's not a new teaching. It's not something fresh that Jesus cooked up at that moment. Jesus is bringing the truth, which originates from who God is and has been demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, into that moment where they needed the corrective because of the lies that they've been told. Let's look at some of the Old Testament verses that show us enemy love. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely kill it and butcher it and eat it and not tell him. Oh, well, hold on, wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. Wait a minute, let me go back. No. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you should point and laugh at it. No, hold on. And you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This is enemy love demonstrated to us in the Old Covenant writings. Now, enemy love in the Old Testament extends even to the animal needs and labors of our enemy. That's what this text is showing you. How much more so would this love extend to the enemy's life, health, property, and family? No. This is not just, well, you know, his chickens were dying, but it wasn't his ox or his donkey, so I didn't have to do anything. No. This is showing you that your love for your enemy extends not only to his property, but to his life, his reputation, his family, doing good to him, blessing him, praying for him, hoping for him or her. What about David and Saul in the cave? We all know about this one, don't we? You know, so Saul goes into the cave, you know. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Right? So how many of those voices are in your life, right? Who are in your army? Oh, kill him. Take him down. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now that's what it means to love your enemy, is to even do them the smallest bit of harm, even though you could have done more, is to love your enemy. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David demonstrates to us here this enemy love in action, certainly connected to his submission to Saul as the king, but it's also an expression of loving your enemies. What about Elisha and the Syrians? This is a really good one. You know, the Syrians have been attacking them for quite some time. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, speaking to the army, the blind army, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Twice. Kind of excited. That's how we always want to end everything, isn't it? Death. But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Does that sound familiar? We're going to eat and drink and go to our master together shortly. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So we see how those hot coals on those many heads that day worked. And this is what we see in Proverbs chapter 21, verses chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Joseph asked me a question about this text just the other day. We were talking about it, and I had studied it a bit when we went through Romans together, because Paul, and you'll see, we'll look at it later, Paul quotes this text in Romans talking about love. And I remembered at that time what I had studied, and I shared it with Joseph, looked it up again today, and son, I was remembering correctly. So this is the clearest and most direct statement, imperative, of enemy love given to us in the Old Covenant writings. With not only the commandment itself, but also with the promised effect that it will have on our enemy and promised reward from God in the Old Testament. We see this demonstrated here and there, but this is a clear directive given to you, Christian, with promised outcome upon your enemy and the reward that you receive when you live in the life of enemy love like Christ loved you. Now, what is this impact on our enemy? Heap coals of fire on their heads. Just let that sink in. People have been camping, right? You've been out around the campfire. Okay? You take the whole bit of coals, you somehow scoop them up, and you go over to the person and you dump them on their head. Let that sit there for a minute. Wow. What a powerful illustration. Now, of course, I'm with Joseph. Lord, what does this mean? This doesn't seem very friendly. This does not seem like the right thing to do. Like, if you really did that, you would not be obeying this commandment, right? So just imagine the moment when you dump fiery hot coals onto the head of somebody. Now, as I thought this through, wouldn't that satisfy that deep fleshly urge for vengeance if you really could dump fiery coals on their heads and you really could carry out the vengeance and you could be judge, jury, and executioner and live out the fantasy of all those movies you've watched in America in the last 50 years? Wouldn't it feel good? I can't imagine much more satisfying for our fleshly urge for vengeance than to retaliate by pouring hot coals onto the head of the one who hates, excludes, reviles, and casts us out. And, you know, we can keep it academic, or maybe we can talk about, say, Corrie Ten Boom and how good it would have felt to her to dump those hot coals on the Nazi's head who tried to shake her hand after the war, the man who was a part of the team that led to the death of her sister. So this isn't just academic. This is real life stuff that all of us would feel. Someone harms your loved one. Someone harms a member of your family. Oh yeah. You know that hot coal desire would come rising up. And so it's as if God is taking hold of that hot coal desire that you've got in your heart. And he's saying, here's how you express it. That's vengeance. You leave room for my vengeance. My vengeance is going to take care of this. You love and the expression of hot coals, which God's got plenty of hot coals and he's the just one to dump them, comes to fruition. And you can have all of that satisfaction of knowing that judgment will be meted out by God. You see, the error is you thinking you can judge and carry out the execution yourself. You cannot do that. But you can see where evil has taken place. And you can long for God to come and make it right. And this is how you participate in that. This is how you participate in that process. This expression is a twist on our own desires. We are not to give way to our own expressions of vengeance. We're not to nurse the urge for retaliation, either inwardly or outwardly. This illustration shows us that if we really want to move with power an impact towards your enemy. You really want to have God's impact on your enemy. This is what you do. You do it God's way. We let God's Spirit's fiery conviction do the work using our acts of kindness as His baptism material. We provide the food and the drink and the material kindness that God then uses to baptize our enemies with His Spirit's fire. And this is a beautiful promise to you, Christian. Oh, that other person may ignore you and continue to move away from you, but God is not ignoring it. And every act of kindness that you express, every movement of goodness, every prayer before the throne is answered. And God is bringing those fiery coals onto the head of that person who is your enemy. Matthew Poole talks to us about the outcome of these hot coals. What's going to happen? Well, in a good sense, thou shalt melt your enemy into repentance and inflame him with love and kindness to you for so unexpected and undeserved a favor. Jean Valjean. He shall be as heartily grieved and tormented with the thoughts of his vile and wicked carriage to you as a man would be that had burning coals of fire heaped upon his head. So the burning coals upon the head of one who repents is like the pain of conviction and seeing how you've harmed someone. It burns. It hurts. Burning coals on top of your head is an analogy of God convicting you of your sin. That's what it is. And you feeling it. And you hating it. And you longing for relief. And you run to the salve of the blood of Christ. And He heals you up. He heals you up. Now in a bad sense, when we love like this, we aggravate the sin of our enemy. We aggravate it. And on an occasion, a more speedy and grievous vengeance from God, which, like fire from heaven, shall fall upon his head and consume him. Matthew Poole goes on, he says, but if these coals of fire do not melt him, but still he hardens his heart against you, then they will consume him. Thus either by the one or by the other way, you shall be secured and you shall be delivered from your enemy. The metaphor may seem to be taken from founders who melt the hardest metals by heaping coals a fire upon them. And the head may be here mentioned rather than any other part, because in Scripture both blessings and curses are said to fall upon men's heads. So it turns out, when you love like this, you are providing that material that is used by God to pour the Spirit's fire upon their head unto either blessing or cursing. So some questions now for knowing Christ. First of all, have you made a list of your proven enemies so you can proactively make a plan to love them? Are there any names coming to mind right now of those who have, through their words and their actions, proven themselves to be your enemy for the sake of the Son of Man? And have you listed them? And next, have you made a plan to do good to them? Do you have a do-good plan for your proven enemy? Have you made a plan to bless them? Have you looked up what it means to bless them? And have you prayed for them, beseeching God to use your doing of good and your blessings unto fiery hot coals that lead to repentance and to eternal life? And will you persist in this pattern? Now, next, the question comes, how do you know for sure you're dealing with an enemy? Have you asked yourself that question? Right? There's all kinds of different people that God places in our lives. And we tend to be really simplistic in our thinking. Friend or foe? Good or bad? That's not that simple. There's people are at various phases in their relationship with God and with other people. And just because they're not your friend doesn't mean that they're your enemy. It's really important. And conversely, just because they're not your enemy doesn't mean they're your friend. And so this is a process we go through in our relationships, but all the while we are loving. We are doing good. We are blessing. We are praying for those around us. Now, might you have some people in your life that you are miscategorizing as enemies? Is that possible that you've done that? You want to watch out for that. Are you discovering through, as we go through the love your enemy section here, a heightened sense of the need for you to have purposeful love towards your enemies in order to make sure the enemies do not take control of your actions? You see, when you give way to vengeance and the root of bitterness and the retaliation mindset, you know who's actually controlling you then? Your enemy. Your enemy is controlling you instead of Jesus. And if you don't actively love them, here's another principle, then you're more vulnerable to giving in to that revenge mentality, that gradually growing root of bitterness in your soul that you kind of ignore and you don't really ever get around to loving this person, whatever it would look like in your relationship with them. Withdraw from them, maybe even nurture some hate towards them. It's a difficult and dangerous path that we can get on, and there aren't many people in your life that are going to call you away from it. They're going to go, yeah, that person's a jerk. For real. Stay away from that person. Hate on that person. Have you considered that God, our Lord, has been demonstrating enemy love to us ever since the garden? Have you thought about that? And don't forget, God knows who will repent and who will not repent. Is he surprised when someone repents? No. He gave them that gift. Is he surprised when they don't repent? No. He knows all things before they happen. And so even knowing who will repent and who will not repent, he yet mercifully grants rain and sun and life to all, even the evil who will never repent. And of course, part of our desire is to see those in our lives who hate God, to see them repent. And to see them know the joy of Christ. And that helps spur us on towards love and good deeds. It's not our primary motive. Our primary motive is to bring glory to God. But it is a part of what motivates us. It's not a part of what motivated God. God from the beginning knew who would repent and who would not. And chose to express his enemy love from the beginning. Have you thought about this? Have you heard the lie that the Old Testament teaches us to hate our enemies? Have you taken the time to reject this lie and make sure it's not present in your thinking? And simple question, does God change? No. Do you see that God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, from one form, one Word of God? Never any contradiction in God's Word. Never any one section of God's Word that if it's true, this other section is not true. That does not exist within God's Word. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is the Word. Have you ever meditated upon the power of loving your enemies? Have you ever considered this? Because as I ponder this, I feel so powerless in my relationships with the enemies that God has granted to me in my life. I feel like these things don't really make any difference. But I had to repent of that as I was studying through this, because God says it is like pouring hot coals on their heads to love them. Think about hot coals on the head when you think about the power that God has put into your hands if you love like Jesus. Think about leaving room for God's plan as the Spirit baptizes our enemy with conviction, using our good works as the baptism material that He pours on their heads. Meditate. I mean, it's tongues of fire, right? That's the Pentecostal Spirit. It's a fire that God brings down upon people and cuts them to the soul, and they repent unto eternal life, or they harden themselves unto eternal damnation. Meditate upon the unavoidable impact of enemy love. It will absolutely, for sure, every time, without exception, bring the hot coals onto their head. Hopefully unto repentance. but it could be unto further hardening toward God. Love always clarifies. It always makes the picture clear. Here's a scripture for meditation. I hope you will roll this around in your mind and heart and soul this next week. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that enemy love originates from your infinite, glorious knowledge, your love flowing forth to us who are your enemies. And we rejoice anew today, O God, to be the recipients of your enemy love, and that the hot coals that you poured upon our heads were unto repentance, O God. Oh, the conviction of sin hurts, it burns, and yet you heal us. You bring us to Christ, who ultimately took all the fire of your wrath for us. And we rejoice in your enemy love to us, and we resolve together before your throne today, O God, to go forth as those like Christ, loving our enemies the way that you have loved us, Father. Help us, we pray, Lord, to have wisdom and to have resolve and courage to carry forth your plan of conquest against the forces of darkness and evil in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.